So turn with me this morning to 1 Corinthians 14. In just a minute, I'll be reading verses 20 through 33. Just to remind you of the context here, in our last study, we looked at verses 1 through 19. A very familiar passage to most in the church. At the same time, a very confusing passage. Thank you, brother. What we talked about last time was the gift of tongues and how tongues was being used within the Corinthian church by those who maintained that they had been given this gift by the Lord for the edification of the body. As we noted, the church at Corinth was not unlike churches today who insist that the gift of tongues is still available, that the gift of tongues is still operative, that there are people who have been given the supernatural ability to speak in gibberish, cloaking that gibberish in what they call a spirit language, a heavenly form of communication, taking on a sort of neo-Gnostic air about them. That's really what it is at the end of the day. You have those who can do it and those who cannot do it or refuse to do it, and those who can do it insist that the ability to do it is one of the chief signs that one is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. I mean, where does that leave everybody else? Second-class Christians. And so Paul, in this 14th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthians, is trying to help them understand the place that this gift of tongues had in the local church at the time. This is why he goes on to tout the gift of prophecy as being superior to the gift of tongues. Prophecy, you'll recall, is not the ability to foretell the future. Prophecy is the ability to tell forth the word of God in a very cogent way, a way that benefits and edifies the gathered saints. Whenever anybody stands in this pulpit or any other pulpit and says, "Thus saith the Lord," to the benefit of those hearing, they are prophesying. And so Paul says, look, I'd rather you prophesy. I'd rather you be someone who edifies everyone than to be someone who edifies only himself and speaks only to God through this gift known as tongues. What did he say? He said, I'd rather speak five words with my mind so that I might instruct others also, that is, in a language they can understand, rather than 10,000 words in a tongue or a language that only he would understand. Well, Paul's expanding on this teaching this morning in our text. If you want to follow along, begin reading with me at verse 20. Paul says, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues, and by the lips of strangers I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophecy is for a sign, not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. Therefore, if the whole church assembles together, and all speak in tongues, and ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he's convicted by all, he's called to account by all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three people or prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God's not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Pay special attention to that last statement. God is not the author of confusion. In other words, God is not going to introduce things into the life of the church that some of the saints find confusing, unsettling, things that they're unsure of, uneasy about. It just doesn't happen. Now, granted, there are differences that we all possess. And there might be the occasional song that we sing that people are freaked out by. Ooh, I don't like that song. I don't like that kind of music. And we all put our noggins together and we surmise that we probably shouldn't have done that. And for the sake of not confusing or alienating our brother or sister, what do? We're not going to do that anymore. What the Corinthians were doing, the Corinthians had made it a settled practice to confuse people routinely. Everything they did was on the basis of being such an amalgam of all these different beliefs, all these different ideas, all these different attempts to placate everyone's conscience, that it was just one big jumbled mess. Especially when they tried to mimic the gifts that were evident on the day of Pentecost and carry those on as a normative thing in the church. It was very confusing. I mean, even today we're still confused by the gift of tongues, which necessitates messages like this and the one before. We have to have it explained to us exactly what these things mean and what are the tangible points that we should all agree on, and where are the valid points being made, and what is it about tongues that we can believe and can't believe, or should believe and shouldn't believe, and so on and so forth. But the Corinthian church was a mess. A mess. As the title of my message indicates, Paul begins this section of his letter urging his readers very simply to grow up. Now, Paul says this on a couple of occasions, right? Whenever the Apostle Paul encounters doctrinal anemia, whenever the Apostle Paul encounters Christians who should know better, people who have been believers for any length of time who should know things that they're not displaying a knowledge of, what does he say? He says, by this time you ought to be eating meat, but you're still just nursing. You're still eating the milk. What's he saying there? Grow up. It's time to grow up. Because if we fail to grow up in regard to these things, we'll be trampled by those who insist that they're already grown. There's a vast difference between people who are grown up and people who act grown up, but really aren't. Right? Parents, how many times have you heard your teenager, or maybe your tweenager, not quite a teen, not quite a toddler or child anymore, and you've heard them say, well, I'm grown up, I can make my own decisions. How about this one? I'm 18, I'm an adult. Let me tell you guys something, you young people especially, being 18 does not make you an adult. Not even close. Not even close. Now, how do I know that? I know that because I am 40 years past that point. And my, the things that I know now that I did not know at 18, that convince me every day that at 18 I was not an adult. Paul's saying, grow up. Listen to what I'm telling you. Listen to what I'm teaching so that you can grow and start to understand what God wants for His church, what God expects in the local body, how to conduct yourselves according to the will of God, the design of God for His church, and so on and so forth. Of course, he puts it a little gentler than that, but the meaning is the same. He says, brethren, don't be children in your thinking, yet in evil be infants, but in your thinking be mature. I really like how Paul kind of corrects himself mid-sentence here. He says, don't think like children think, except when it comes to evil. Then it's okay to revert back to infancy. But when you're put in a position of having to process and understand the spiritual truths that I'm relating to you, you need to be mature. Now, what does Paul mean here? Is Paul implying that when it comes to matters of evil, it's okay to be naive and impressionable? Or is that what he means?
No.
No. He's simply saying that where evil is concerned, they should be as sweet, gentle, free from malice, as infants are. When it comes to your dealing with evil, the way you might be tempted to dabble in it, the way you might be tempted to actually commit acts of evil, when it comes to evil, be like children. And you think about it. Think about the smallest of infants, right? They really don't know anything about evil. Now, parents who stay up all night with them might speak otherwise to that, but they really don't do it with malice aforethought, do they? They're not doing that just to be evil. They're doing that because it just happens to be within their nature to do whatever it takes to get what they want. But when it comes to actual acts of evil, children know nothing about evil. They're innocent in that regard. Not innocent salvifically. We're not talking about that. But they are innocent with regard to their understanding and comprehension of evil. And Paul says, when it comes to evil yourselves, be that way. Be naive. You know, act as though you don't understand the whole thing of evil. Be sweet. Be gentle. Be free from all malice. Now, again, he's not making a declaration concerning some age of accountability. Right? He's simply pointing out the same kind of thing that Jesus pointed out about children. Remember what Jesus said about children in Matthew 18:3? He said, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? Trust. Learn to trust like a child. You ever hear a child pray? They pray as if God is capable of anything. We pray as a last resort because we don't really believe that God is capable, much less willing. We pray with cynicism, don't we? We pray with doubt, don't we? We do. Children just let it loose. They go for it. You know, and they'll pray for some of the sweetest things. This is why Jesus says, if you want to be a member of the kingdom, right, be like little children in that regard. In that instance, Jesus was chastising his disciples when they began to argue about who'd be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, was he actually saying that all children are guaranteed heaven? No. What Jesus actually meant by this is clearly stated in verse 4 of that passage. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So you get the idea, right? It's all about childlike faith, trust, humility. So, you get the idea. Paul's simply making an appeal for the Corinthians to grow up in one respect while at the same time retaining that simple childlike trust, faith, humility, and decency. So more specifically, in what area was he wanting his readers to become more mature? You know, what is he saying about their need to grow up? In what way were they to grow up? Well, they were to grow up with regard to their understanding of God's gifting and equipping the saints with those things necessary to edify the church, namely the gift of languages. Remember, we changed it last week from tongues, which is confusing, which is loaded, which is misunderstood by most, to what it really means. It's languages. Glossa. Languages. In verse 21, Paul writes, in the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of strangers, I will speak to this people, and even so they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, what's that a reference to? Anybody know? That's a reference to Isaiah 28:11, where God says, not for the first time, that he's going to speak to his people through the lips of strangers. He's going to speak to them in a foreign tongue. And even though they would be promised rest and repose for their weary souls, they would not listen. If you read Isaiah in depth, you'll find that this is a fairly common theme throughout Isaiah. Remember, this first began with Isaiah's commission as a great prophet. Isaiah 6, verse 1, remember, he finds himself standing there before the Lord. He sees the smoke filling the temple. You know, he hears the thundering voice. He sees the seraphim and the cherubim doing their duty with regard to serving the one true God of Israel. And so he's amazed. And what conclusion does he come to immediately? Woe is me, for I am ruined. Why? Because I'm a man of unclean lips, living among those with unclean lips. In other words, he saw himself as completely unworthy to carry God's message out into the world, to be one of his premier prophets, as he would turn out to be. And what was it that God told him? He told him, go, speak these words to people who won't listen to you and won't believe what you say when they do listen to you. Can you imagine? How would you like that sales job? You're hired on a per commission basis, and before you leave the parking lot to go out on your sales job, you're told nobody's going to buy what you're selling. Nobody's going to believe what you say about what you're selling. But go and be fruitful. Right? You can only imagine Isaiah's like, what in the world? But it was all designed to fulfill God's prophecy that he would approach the people with through the lips of strangers, people that they would not suspect would come to them with his word, and they would not believe. The majority of them would not believe because why? Why would they not believe? Come on, you guys are slow this morning. I'm the one that's sick and I'm on a roll here. So.
They were not of his sheep.
Good, yes. They were not of his sheep. What, Steve?
They didn't have ears to hear.
They didn't have ears to hear. They didn't have the spiritual faculties to understand what Isaiah or anyone else who was sent by God was trying to tell them. Right? They didn't have the spiritual faculties that would lead to salvation should they exercise those faculties. And this is precisely why Paul says what he does in verse 22. Let's tie this all back together to our text this morning. He says, so then, tongues, and again we're talking about the spontaneous ability to speak in a language previously not known by the speaker. Tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. Now let me ask those who have been in charismatic circles over the years, how is that most often interpreted by the charismatic?
Unintelligible babble.
Okay, but I mean, let's say you've got a loyal charismatic who is approached with this passage, you know, and you read it to him. So tongues, you know, are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. They'll tell you, well, you claim to be a believer, so you're not going to get it anyway. Because it's not a sign to you, it's a sign to unbelievers. What they're doing there, they're interpreting that in an evangelical way, in an evangelistic way. What they're saying is, tongues are not going to be understood by you who believe already. They're a sign to the unbeliever. We speak in tongues because the unbeliever will be so impressed in such marvel over this ability that we have to speak forth the word of God in this angelic, heavenly language, that they'll have no choice but to believe. That's how they interpret that. It's meant to be impressive. It's meant to generate salvation. That's why the gift exists and is still operative in charismatic churches today. The problem with that is, That's not at all what the Word says. It's not at all what the Word says. Think about it. Look over at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we can actually see the difference in how the people reacted in verses 12 and 13 to this spontaneous gifting of certain people to be able to speak languages they didn't know previously. Those believing, Luke writes, did what? All continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, what does this mean? In other words, they knew. I mean, this is not to suggest that they doubted the reality of what was being played out before them. They simply accepted it as a work of God. They were amazed, yet perplexed. What does this all mean? Why is God giving this ability? Right? They were in a state of amazement and wonder at what was going on. But verse 13, what were the unbelievers doing? Mocking and saying, they are full of sweet wine. Right? So in what sense were tongues a sign to the unbeliever? That's the question. Paul says they were assigned to the unbeliever. In what sense were they assigned to the unbeliever? Were tongues meant to be an evangelistic tool to convince others of the validity of God's visitation via the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? No. No. So if that's not the case, then what kind of sign was tongues? Remember, signs are not always positive in nature. Many times, signs are used as a pronouncement of God's judgment. As a matter of fact, I would say most of the signs throughout Israel's existence that God gave them were to heap judgment upon them for their failure to believe. In other words, God often uses signs as a means of cursing those who do not believe. And the gift of tongues is a good example of this. How so? Well, imagine you're there on the day of Pentecost. Just imagine the scene. You see the Holy Spirit descending from heaven, manifesting himself in what appeared to be tongues of fire, resting on all of God's elect, spontaneously gifting them with unimaginable gifts. You start to hear people amazed at themselves being able to speak to this man that they couldn't speak to 5 minutes ago in his own language. And then there's added confusion because, not negative confusion, positive confusion, because now the man begins to wonder, well, is this guy speaking to me in my own language, or have I been given the gift of interpretation and now I'm hearing him in my own language? You see how that worked? We can't even be sure what's going on here, but we're amazed. What we're witnessing is a work of God. You see these things start to happen, and as a believer, you automatically attribute all of those things as undeniable manifestations of God's power in the Holy Spirit. You get it. You understand it. Because God's at work. The God of your salvation is at work. Amen. And there's no confusion at all in your mind. Now put yourself in the position of the unbeliever. The one who's on the outside looking in. In your case, this undeniable working of the Holy Spirit is not plausible at all. And your inability to process it all spiritually is one of the clearest signs that you are, in fact, on the outside looking in. Many of us had this experience in charismatic churches. I see all these people doing these weird things, claiming that the Holy Spirit is active, and working among these people, immediately I start to feel like an outsider. Like I don't belong. Like these people have something that I need. These people have, and not only that, they'll tell you that. These people have something that I'm supposed to have as a believer. Right? What do you conclude when you realize you don't have what they have? Your ultimate conclusion is you're lost. I'm not who I claim to be. I've always found it very curious why we have to keep using labels like charismatics. Given that God is not the author of confusion, as Paul says, would you not think that if these things were still existent in the church today, they would be universally known and accepted by all Christians? And not only that, universally practiced by all who name the name of Christ. Why is it that only a small percentage of the church at large in the world today dabbles in these things? And why is it that they constantly have to defend those things before people who don't believe those things? Why? It's because the scriptures only teach one thing. Right? And what is that one thing? This was a gift given in the early days of the church, intended to be formative, intended to formulate what the church would look like, how she would operate, and Paul stepping in saying, Corinthians, you're going down this charismatic road. I'm going to put a stop to it. Grow up and understand what these gifts are really all about. Note what Paul says in the remainder of verse 22. He points out that although tongues are indeed a sign for unbelievers, and that not a positive sign, prophecy, or again, the preaching and teaching of God's word, is designed to benefit only those who believe. That's another wake-up call that people find that unsettling. I've been asked in this church, well, Pastor, why is it that you don't preach as evangelistically as a lot of preachers do? Why is it that some of your messages are just purely didactic, taken from the scriptures, line upon line, precept upon precept, word for word, explanations of what the text says, and there's very little evangelistic content? It's simple, really. What we do here on Sunday morning is actually not to be evangelistic in any way, shape, or form. Ephesians 4, 11 and following. God gave some as pastors and teachers. For what? For the equipping of the saints to do the work of the ministry. What ministry? The ministry of evangelism. This is a filling station where believers gather together, hear from the Lord, are encouraged by His Word, and are empowered and sent out to do the work of an evangelist. This is why Paul says, Corinthians, you're missing the whole point. You're insisting that these gifts be on display so that the unbelievers will be enticed and attracted to come and believe. They won't. And I'll give you a quote from Isaiah 28 to prove that they won't. It's not how God works. In fact, Corinthians, the word preached is not for unbelievers either. What did Jesus call that? Casting your pearls before swine. I'm not going to say it's a waste of time to include evangelistic elements in one's message. We should always do that. Because we never know that there aren't unbelievers here who need to hear how they can be saved. I will never deny that. And if you'll listen very closely, I always do that. I always include some element of evangelistic preaching in my messages. It's kind of the mold I grew up in as a pastor. But I'll never major on that unless the text itself is majoring on that. See how that works? That's why Paul says, although tongues are a sign for unbelievers in a negative way, prophecy, the preaching of the word of God, is designed to benefit only those who believe. As a pastor who's been given the responsibility for exercising watch care over you, the sheep who have been assigned to me, and John and Mike, our fundamental responsibility is to preach to you and to teach you in such a way that you're edified and equipped to do everything else that needs to be done in the name of Christ. And how do we do that? Methodically, expositionally, systematically, routinely, by saying, "Thus saith the Lord." Have you ever thought why it is that we rarely have any doctrinal disagreements in this church? Anybody, just throw that out there. Anybody ever wonder? If you've been coming for quite a while, you've probably noticed. We just don't have a lot of the problems that people have. Why? I'm going to pat myself on the back. We don't have those problems because I'm doing my job. I'm doing what I've been called to do by saying, let's open the Word and let us see what's in it. Let's not bring anything to it. Let's not bring our own interpretations to it. Let's let it say what God says and leave it there. Whether we walk out looking like we've been in a 12-round bout with Muhammad Ali, or whether we walk out on cloud nine having been elevated and lifted up, the word has been taught. And kudos to you too. Because you know what happens when the word is not taught? You know what happens when those individuals do rear, it's like whack-a-mole, isn't it? When people do raise their head and not in an honest attempt to understand the truth, but they begin speaking lies and they begin speaking against the truth taught here and the truth found in the Word of God. You know what happens to those people? Of course you don't, because they don't last more than a week. You might be pleased to understand that John and I, just a couple of weeks ago, performed a surgery on this church. Took all of how long, John? I mean, the conversation was going great. Most of it. And we reached a turning point at which John and I both told him in no uncertain terms, "You've stumbled into the wrong building this morning." And he went and put his plate on the counter and left. I think Jolene suffered more brunt from that than anybody. She saw him at the gym the next day. He said, "You go to that church. You go to that church." Just to give you a clue, it was apparently none of us are saved unless we voted for Trump. No. Somehow that was a litmus test. And yeah. But I use that as an illustration to show you, you've got sheepdogs in this place who are watching at every turn to make sure that the word is taught, to make sure that you're equipped, to make sure that you know you're loved, to make sure that what you're taught is in accord with the word of God. We should be very pleased with what the Lord has done and is doing in this place. It's not this way everywhere. And there are good churches, don't get me wrong. But we are extremely blessed in this place. Notice how Paul explains his reason for pointing all this out in verses 23 through 25. He says, and I'm paraphrasing here, he says, look, if the only thing unbelievers see when they come into the church is a bunch of people spontaneously speaking in multiple foreign languages, will they not say that everyone there is crazy? Of course they will. Because we've just been told that they don't understand it. They don't understand the gifting. They don't understand the source. They don't understand its application. In fact, as we just saw in Acts 2:13, that's what they did say. Everyone here is full of sweet wine. But Paul continues by saying, what if everyone gathered was preaching and teaching the word of God to the mutual edification of the whole body? What would happen then to the unbeliever? You see the difference? In other words, what value, what profit is there in this fascination you have with the gift of tongues? Isn't it better that the word be taught? And that way when strangers come in, they hear the word. They don't hear a foreign language. There's not even a possibility that they don't understand what they're hearing. They might not understand it spiritually, but they're at least able to hear plain language and the word being taught. Paul says it might just be that the one who comes in when the preaching is happening is convicted by the seriousness and the reverence with which the word of God is approached. It might be that those speaking the word of God call this man to account. It might be that certain individuals are able to use the scalpel of God's word to disclose the secrets of his heart so that he has no choice but to fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. You ever been in a place like that? Even as a believer. I'll never forget the first time I went to the Shepherd's Conference. First meeting of the morning. I walk in and I take my place among 4,000 other men. This was back when they were all male chauvinists. They didn't allow any women. Because this was a shepherd's conference. It's a pastor's conference. And we stood together and we sang, "How Great Thou Art." 4,000 voices. Lifted in rapture. Not the rapture. Singing our hearts out to the glory of God. And with the sole purpose of edifying one another. I'm not a charismatic. I was that day. God was in that place that day. It permeated every cell in my body. There was no denying that God was in that place. And that's just not my opinion. That was an amazement shared by everyone there. When the song was over, you looked around and there wasn't a dry eye in the house. That's what Paul's saying could happen when an unbeliever walks in and sees the word going on, sees the word being taught. Not this ecstatic gibberish. Not showing off that you've been given this ability to speak in another language. But the Word of God. And that's what people find here. Lee McKinnon, first time he came here, he called me when he got home. He said, "Tim, I've never seen anything like your church. Every conversation I heard after the service that morning was about the Word, the message that was preached, how the word has been edifying different people all week long, people challenging other people with the word, talking about godly things." What a testimony. Now, again, we don't do these things because we believe unbelievers will stumble in the door and be saved. But they might just be saved, according to what Paul says here. And that should be a duh moment, right? After all, Paul did say in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. And he says, how then will they hear? Or call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You want to know what Paul's saying here? He's saying, look, no one was ever saved by listening to a bunch of languages they do not know. He says, I'll take the preaching and teaching of God's word any day over a sign that was intended, get this, over a sign that was intended not to save, but to judge. That's the nail in the coffin right there. And how many times you see the charismatic people running around speaking in tongues to one another, lording it over people, thinking, we are the superior brand of Christian. We've got it all figured out. They don't even realize that in their mimicking this legitimate gift that was assigned unto judgment, they're judging themselves. So what's Paul's bottom line here? What were his marching orders for this Corinthian church who was constantly majoring on the minors, constantly behaving so erratically, immaturely? Verses 26 through 32. And I'm not even going to provide you with any in-depth explanation here. You can read it along in your whatever translation you have, but listen to what he says. When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has interpretation. Nothing mysterious there at all. He's saying whenever you come together, everyone has something to offer. Duh. You've all been gifted in different ways at different times within the body. Some of those gifts are very visible. Some of those are nearly invisible. But you're all contributing. Right? Everyone has something to offer. He says it might be a psalm. It might be a teaching. Something new that someone's learned from God's word. That's what the word revelation means. It doesn't mean extra biblical or extra apostolic revelation. Nobody was writing scripture except the apostles at this time. Make sure of that. The word revelation means something that they've been exposed to from the word of God and how that's affected them. They might have something to say for the benefit of the foreigner in their midst. Right? They might be able to interpret something that's been said to that end. Whatever the case is, Paul says, let all things be done for what? For edification. Basically, Paul's saying, I don't know. I don't care what you do in the church. Make sure it's for edification. Because Paul knew that only those things which were in accordance with God's design for the church would truly edify. As I said a minute ago, according to Paul's instructions to a much more stable church, at least at the time, the church at Ephesus, the primary goal of the church was to ensure that everyone was mutually edified or built up, which would in turn benefit the whole body. Right? If anyone, Paul says, speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at the most three, and each in turn. And someone must interpret. That's not something you hear a lot today either. Somebody stands up and says, should have bought a Chevy, bought a Yamaha, right? And people are just amazed. Oh, his spirit language is so impressive. No! Somebody tell me what he said. And it better be something we've never heard before. Don't stand up and tell me again that God hates sin. Because that's not what the gift was about either. The gift was about conveying truth that had not been known. That's why they need an interpreter. If the truth's being taught in any language, it's to be commonly understood among the people. Right? Very gently remind you people who are in possession of a foreign language of something you might not be that aware of. And it's just a minor little suggestion. We who do not speak that language are glad that you do. We are. It thrills my heart to see people of the same tribe and tongue able to commune together in their own language. Right? And if you're talking about the golf game you want to enjoy with the person you're talking to, or the latest recipe, or what, continue on. But if what you're saying to one another might be edifying, use our common tongue, please. Because you might just be missing out on an opportunity to use the tongue to edify even more. Don't wear your ability to speak a foreign language as some badge of superiority. Talking about how, you know, it's a shame those gringos don't get it. Because it is a shame. Right? That those gringos don't get it. Told you before about Melvin speaking Russian to me all the time. Finally had to tell him, just stop. I'm proud of you. I'll always be proud of Melvin. He's got a brilliant mind. But I was totally nonplussed when he started speaking to me in Russian. Why? Because I don't speak Russian. It all just sounds like he's got a mouthful of marbles to me.
Me too.
Yeah. But if truth is being conveyed in any language, shouldn't it be the language that most of us understand? It should. And you know, the same goes for people who might be here who don't speak our language as well. I expect you brothers and sisters who do speak their language to sit right next to them and be ready to answer any question they might have about what's being said. That's a loving thing too. You see how that works? This is the gift of tongues. And how it was meant to be operative in the church. Right? Paul's not done. He then moves on to the area of preaching. He says, let two or three who are gifted in that area, the area of prophecy, speak. And let others who share the gift pass judgment. This is what goes on here all the time. We have men in this church, not just John and Mike. We have a lot of men in this church who have a masterful command of the Word of God. They know what the Word says. And don't think for one minute that they're not all sitting here, even now, parsing every word I say to make sure that you're not being hoodwinked. You who might not have that capability, to make sure that you're being taught the truth. Week after week, month after month, year after year, most of my Sunday afternoons are spent talking about what I've said with somebody who also understands, either for clarification or correction, whatever the case might be. So again, I love that aspect of this church. I really do. And I'm also grateful that I'm not the only person here who's been gifted in the area of preaching, because I can always be checked. Right? There's always a system of checks and balances. Which, by the way, protects you from false teaching. What Paul says in verse 30, it's kind of unusual to our way of doing things, but Paul's pointing out that if another accepted teacher in the church has an aha moment, for example, if Mike or John were to have this aha moment and something just came to them by way of understanding what the scripture meant, they could raise their hand, stand up, and tell you all about it, and I would have to step back and let them. Remember, this is still the formative days of the early church. We don't do that today because there's time for that. We don't do that today because it's just not done decently and in order. But in the Corinthian church, Paul was even willing to go to that level to say, if there's a man preaching and somebody has a better word, you let him speak. And the first one speaking, step back and let him do that. He then goes on to say, you can all prophesy or teach one by one, because the aim is for everyone to be exhorted. And once again, there has to be an understanding that the teachers here are all subject to one another. And note his overall reason again in verse 33. He says, I say all these things because God is not an author or God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Next Lord's Day, Lord willing, you can see where we're going. We'll be talking about the woman's responsibility to be silent in the church. What does that mean? It might not mean what you think it means, but we'll get to that, Lord willing, in our next time together.